Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We are beginning a new series on covenants and related themes. And in this, our first broadcast, we're dealing with the question, why covenants? I am Kim Riddlebarger. I'm the host for this broadcast. And with me in the studio are our regular cast of characters. We have the Reverend Ken Jones, who's a Baptist pastor in Compton, California. Rod Rosenblatt, a Lutheran minister and theologian at Concordia University in Irvine, California. Dr. Mike Horton, professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in California, and I am the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Gentlemen, we're talking about covenants, and I think as we always do, we need to begin at the beginning. How do we define a covenant? Now, as you guys know, in the early development, at least of Reformed theology, covenants were defined, first of all, as a contract, and then later some have spoken of covenants as sovereignly imposed, but how do we define covenants, and what's some of the problem with the earlier language?
Well, I think one of the best places to start there is in the Old Testament, since that's where the notion arises, and berit is the Hebrew word for it. What God does often in his relationships with his people is to adopt analogies that are already under his providential guidance in use, and that's what happened here with the notion of covenant. In the ancient Near East, there would be a suzerain, a great king. You might think of him as an emperor, and then lesser kings. The lesser kings couldn't support themselves militarily, and so they would enter into a treaty with the great king, and the great king would promise to defend the smaller nation that couldn't keep its own standing army, and in case of attack would be its patron. And in exchange, the client state would support the great king by tribute and by not going into other treaties, entering into treaties with other nations. And so sort of a mutual faithfulness with mutual benefits and obligations, that's called a suzerainty treaty. And as biblical scholars have pointed out, that is the background for what develops when God enters into a covenant explicitly with Abraham. But we can talk about the other covenants as well.
So when our writers speak, at least early on, as a covenant in terms of a contract, that to the modern ear conveys the idea of two equal parties negotiating.
Yeah, contract's not the most felicitous term.
And that's not the best way to understand this. The best way to understand this is in terms of a monarchy with a king imposing treaty and terms upon his subjects.
And a testament. In the new covenant, the notion of testament, diatheke, covenant, testament, takes on a greater role. So there, in the New Covenant especially, you have the analogy with a last will and testament. So this is all legal language about God's obligation to us and our obligation to him.
And I think also, you know, as we talk about the basis or the etymology of the word, we lose something when we talk in terms of contracts because, as you mentioned, Kim, people think mutually entered into and with a contract, with both sides having equal amount to gain as well as to lose. But the biblical use of the term indicates that God, number one, is the one who initiates the covenant and sustains it.
I've used contract, but it's only out of desperation because our century is so non-theological and so unacquainted with the biblical text. I've had to start there, and I think sometimes we do. Then in theological circles, the fine points are hammered out that in the Bible, especially in one of these, it's as far away from two-sided and equal parties as you can get.
Yep. Well, the reason contract language is used is to ensure that both parties have obligations under the terms of the covenant, even though the king and his subjects relate in terms of the king having all of the cards and holding all of the power, the king still binds himself to certain conditions that he has to meet.
Yeah. And so extremely important.
That's why the contract language was initially used. But maybe it's better to think of king and subject rather than two equal parties sitting down in a room and drawing up terms and, no, you take that off the table and I'll add that. That's not what we mean when we talk about a covenant.
No, and I think especially for people who may not know very much, particularly about Calvinism, And they think that Reformed theology is about a despot up in heaven imposing his sheer will and brute force on the planet, that really is a misrepresentation. Perhaps they've even heard it from people who call themselves Calvinists, but that's not Reformed theology. That's more fatalistic. And the notion of covenant, which is at the heart of Reformed theology, I think is so important for that point you just mentioned. God binds himself to us so that his sovereignty is never capricious.
Right.
He can be relied upon. He has made it so that if our salvation at any point breaks down in this covenant of grace, it's on his back. And that is an amazing accommodation of God. And he says, you can rely on me. You can take me at my word because I have put myself. People say, don't put God in a box. Well, God put himself in a box.
I love the promises that he makes in places like Jeremiah, where he says, you know, look at the stars and look at the moon and the sun. I have an ordinance with those bodies. And if my ordinance is broken with the sun and the moon and the stars, then I'll break my covenant with you. He binds himself. It's God condescending.
When gravity gives out.
Yeah, exactly. That's the point that he's making. You can rely on my word. Just here, I'm going to show you that I'm faithful to my promises.
As you guys know, there are two ways in which you can come at a discussion of covenant theology. And one way to do so is to look at the individual covenants as they are revealed in the scriptures, kind of redemptive historically. So you start with a covenant made with Adam and then Noah and then Abraham, Moses and David and so on. Or you can look at the two overarching theological covenants that we in the Reformed tradition have done. So in this broadcast, let's tackle the subject of covenants as they unfold in the order of the scriptures. And then in the next broadcast, we'll come back and look at the overarching covenantal theology that the Reformed developed and interact, Rod, with the Lutheran tradition and see how you would respond
There'll be a lot of connection here between the two. The language may not be exactly the same, but as soon as you're talking about commands and promises, we're in the circle.
Yeah. All right. What is entailed by the covenant that God makes with Adam?
Well, again, we go back to the ancient Near Eastern pattern. The ancient Near Eastern treaties that we've been talking about are based on this kind of a relationship where you have a historical prologue. Think of our own Constitution or our Declaration of Independence. There's a history that has generated this covenant. So every ancient Near Eastern treaty would start out with, I, Bakhti, have delivered you from the Chaldeans, and therefore you shall have no other great king besides me. And then he would give the terms and the sanctions. So you have a historical prologue that justifies the great king's rule. And then you have the stipulations. This is what I will do. This is what you must do in response. And then you have the sanctions. If you don't do this, this is what will happen. And if you do do it, this is what you can expect. All of those elements of a covenant are present in the garden with Adam.
Okay.
So really then when you look at what God says to Adam, you see that pattern where he says, okay, I have created this and I have placed you in the middle of the garden and I have given you to eat of all of the trees of the
right.
garden. So there are the grounds I have created, I have given you.
Okay.
And now if you eat, or here's the one tree you're not to eat of.
Yep.
Boom. There's the restrictions.
So what is the nature of the promise God makes to Adam?
Everlasting life upon the condition of his perpetual and uninterrupted obedience.
So what is the curse or the sanction of that covenant?
In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.
So the entire biblical revelation from that moment on presupposes and is built upon God's covenant relationship with Adam. Now,
in many Christians don't realize if this one collapses, the whole rest of the Bible story is in danger.
Yeah.
I remember Fran Schaefer saying one time, if I can take away from you that first three chapters of Genesis as history, I can parry any evangelistic appeal you ever try to make to me.
Absolutely.
Now, that covenant with Adam, is it only with Adam?
I think both of us would say that in Adam was the race. He is representing us, every man, woman, and child of us. So it's not just with some guy back so many thousand years ago. This is the race summed up in one man.
Romans 5 being the mm-hmm. classical
exactly.
place to go for this.
Sure.
Okay. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul also indicates federal headship, both of Adam and of Christ.
Okay.
Right.
I want to move on to the other covenants, but there are a couple of things I want to flesh out here because this comes up again and again in Christian discussion. If Adam acted as our representative, then is there any such thing as, say, an age of accountability or people being innocent? I think a lot of people come to the table to talk about theological things assuming that people are innocent and guilty only for their own acts of sin, and that children, for example, are innocent up until they reach a certain age. Does the Adamic covenant speak to that question?
No, I mean, it speaks negatively to that question because, again, Romans 5, Paul makes it very clear that all of us, without exception, are in Adam, and being in Adam are not only dead in trespasses and sins, and therefore bear his corruption, inherit his corruption. You can't get around that fact. If God saves all babies who die, it is not because those babies don't deserve to be everlastingly condemned.
So the entire biblical narrative from the creation account, from Eden on, presupposes that the human race is guilty for Adam's sin and under the curse.
Yeah, and from the very beginnings. The test point of this, as it came out in the 16th century, was, of course, infants. But I think that any branch of the Reformation would say, and others agree, our trouble is not just what we do. Our trouble is what we are,
yeah.
And our confessions would say, all those conceived in the normal way inherit Adam's corruption and his guilt. So what you've got is a situation where the baby is guilty from conception onward, and what the old dogmaticians in both of our groups said was that original sin is sufficient to condemn. Luther went so far as to say that original sin was the major sin, which is kind of strange to people to hear, that your original sin is your basic or fundamental one. Luther went so far as to say that Adam and Eve already needed a Savior before they ate of the fruit of the tree. And I thought, what in the world are you getting to with that? And what he was getting to was several moves had already been made in the heart before they reached for the fruit. They already had doubted God's goodness and care for them. They had doubted whether his promise was good, so that they were already in sin before the final act.
Mm. Now, Rod, that's true, and all of our traditions agree on that, and I'm certain that's what the Scriptures teach. And that means then that all of the other covenants that unfold in Scripture unfold against the backdrop of the human race's guilt and sin in Adam.
Yeah.
So when you come to the covenant with Noah, what's the covenant with Noah all about?
That one is very different. It is, first of all, a universal covenant. God even promises not to destroy the creation. In fact, the text says that he actually entered into a covenant with the natural world, which is really fascinating when you think about it. That's one of the reasons the psalmist can say, as soon as the stars fall out of the heavens and there's no more gravity, that's when my covenant will run out, and that's when I'll be unfaithful to my promises. Because God has made a covenant with nature to not ever destroy the earth the way he did. And there's almost, this gets back to the whole notion of accommodation, that God accommodates himself to our puny modes of understanding things. God even represents himself in that story as almost apologizing for the flood. Almost as if he's recognizing for the first time really how frail human beings are since the fall. And if I'm going to have any continuing relationship with that glorious being I made in my own image, and if I'm going to redeem him, I'm really going to have to
carry more weight than I thought.
Exactly.
You know, that's sort of the thought behind it. I'll have to carry more weight than I thought I was going to have
to
carry.
Well, the whole way that passage is structured is a big chiasm in the middle of that, from beginning to end, the conclusion being in the center, not at the end, as we often do, is that great line, God remembered Noah.
Right.
That lies at the heart of that whole covenant, which gets right at what Mike was getting at.
It also anticipates the better covenant than the Noahic covenant, where he remembers his son.
Exactly.
And doesn't remember us for our sins.
Exactly. Yeah. Now, the next major covenant to unfold in Scripture is the covenant God makes with Abraham. What's at the essence of the Abrahamic covenant?
Well, the Abrahamic covenant is so definitive because it has to do with the salvation of the sinner, and it also has to do with that God is going to do absolutely everything one-sidedly such that we can be saved. And the logical correlative of that is if we had to provide anything, it would foul things up. In other words, all we can contribute is infidelity, the breaking of it, and God basically says, I'm going to accomplish this anyway, and I'm going to do it from my side, and it's utterly generous.
Okay. So what's promised then under the Abrahamic covenant?
Well, he promises a seed. He promises a heritage, which ultimately, and the establishment of the Messianic line. But having said that, even as we talk about the covenant with Noah, there's one that we sort of, and we even talked about the covenant with Adam, there's one that we sort of missed in our discussion with the on the covenant with Adam, and that is the promise that's established in Genesis 3, because that really is the basis for the substance of the Abrahamic covenant.
Yes, good point.
Good point.
Good point. 3:15.
Exactly. The seed of the woman, and that is the ultimate substance of the Abrahamic covenant.
And Paul picks that up in Galatians, where he says that the Mosaic covenant that we'll be talking about later couldn't annul the earlier Abrahamic covenant because it is founded on better promises, and God can't go back on his word to Abraham. What's interesting there, too, is that you have two promises. You have a spiritual promise, for lack of better terminology here, a spiritual promise and a temporal promise. The spiritual promise is that through the seed of Abraham and Sarah, the whole world will be blessed.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul picks that up again in Galatians and says, he said seed, not seeds.
Yes, right, argues from a plural to a singular.
Exactly.
It's a great point.
It's not saying that the Jewish nation as a nation has brought about salvation, but the true and faithful Israelite, Jesus, it all of salvation comes to this very fine point in one man, Jesus Christ. He is ultimately the one who is promised in the Abrahamic covenant. But there's also a national promise, a promise that is totally conditional. The first one is not conditional at all. And
I'm going to do this.
I'm going to do this. And that one is even illustrated by, again, one of these ancient Near Eastern ritual rites. Let me go back a little. What happened in the ancient Near Eastern treaty to cut that covenant, that's why it's called cutting a covenant, they would cut open animals, and they would have one half of the animal on the left and the other half of the animal on the right. Then the two parties, the emperor and then the lesser king, would walk down that aisle between the severed halves and say, may the same fate befall me if I don't keep my covenant. Abraham goes to sleep that night, and he has a dream, and that dream perfectly matches the Hittite treaties.
Yep, where that amazing?
Where this ceremony took place, and there's a big difference. It's not God and Abraham walking down the aisle between the severed halves. It's God alone as a smoking torch going
through fire,
through the severed halves. But the national promise is conditional. As long as you obey me, you will live long in the land the Lord will give you.
Our pericope just Sunday had the people answering back, we will do all that the Lord has commanded.
And that brings us, really?
We've only got a couple minutes, guys, so I'm gonna press you to plow through this, because that takes us to the next covenant, and that's the covenant that God makes with Moses. And Rod gets right here at the essence of that, and that is that unlike the Abrahamic covenant where God swears the oath, when God makes covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, the people swear the oath, and they say, oh, yes, we'll do everything the Lord our God has commanded.
Everything he's commanded.
And therefore that covenant—
And the next week they're making a golden calf.
Right. Yes.
We threw in the golden, out came this calf.
Yeah.
So that covenant's essentially different from the covenant God makes with Abraham, because God swears the oath of ratification with Abraham, but with Israel, the people swear the oath.
Yeah, this is— everything we're doing here is relatively technical and complex, but if a person begins to understand this, it's a background, a required background almost, for understanding just how free the gift is given at the cross later.
Yeah.
And to miss this as a background is almost inevitably to end up saying, he does this much and I do that much. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Then you get back to contract.
Yeah.
We've got time for just some wrap up. The covenant with Moses to Israel, what's promised?
Well, again, the Abrahamic covenant doesn't stop, and it's important that we don't think of these covenants as, well, first then this covenant, then that covenant, then that covenant.
Right. They keep building on each other.
They keep building on each other, and there are two aspects here. There's sort of an Adamic part of the covenant that is still a works principle. As long as you live in the land I'm giving you, here's the great king telling the lesser king, every time you call on my name, I will rescue you from marauding invaders. But if you are faithless to me, I will kick you out of my land because I now own that land. And that's the price you pay for calling on my name and having me save you from invading armies.
And that's what you actually see with the children of Israel going into exile.
Exactly.
That's
right.
God
exactly.
executing. They have failed their part of that conditional covenant, and therefore God rendering judgment.
And so the law is a heavy burden that they cannot bear. That leads them like a schoolmaster, or Calvin calls it a prison guard,
to Christ.
To Christ.
Christ.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.